Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, as Andy said, we're back in Romans. It's a bit like watching two different DVD box sets in parallel, isn't it? We're in Ecclesiastes, and we've just closed that for a few weeks. And now previously in Romans, opens the first 5 minutes, and we're back in this world of this very close technical legal argument. And we're going to have to switch gears in our minds, and I'm going to try and lead us through it so that we understand exactly what Paul is arguing and why. But let me begin by asking you the question, how do you go about moral improvement in your life? I take it that that is something that you're aiming for. You would like to do better than you have done. Or in the language of Romans, you'd like to be fruitful. Paul writes to the church saying he wants to bring about a harvest of fruitfulness. I hope that you're looking for ways of being more fruitful. You're looking ways of doing better at those little areas where you slip up in your Christian life. And if you are trying to improve, can I just say that isn't a distinctively Christian thing. Christians want to be good. Everyone wants to be good. So if you go around your university lecture hall, you'll find that most people have the aspiration of self-improvement and maybe even of moral improvement, the things we're ashamed of about ourselves and we would like to do better. And that's true at the level of society as well, isn't it? So especially in the wake of the awful events of last week, you ask Theresa May, what are your hopes for the country? She'll have something to do with improvement, and she might phrase it as, we hope that the forces for good in our country will be able to fight against those forces of evil and terror. But we hope for some kind of improvement, some kind of moral progress. It's not distinctively Christian to want that. And the question is, how would you go about achieving that? Imagine you were Theresa May, in charge of policy for the whole country, or imagine you're yourself in charge of policy for your own life. How are you hoping that you will improve? And the instinctive answer for lots of people in the world is law, is some kind of regulation, some kind of moral code that if I can stick to it, then surely that will be the key. So that's the logic behind New Year's resolutions. I'll make a rule for myself. And often their New Year's resolutions, I think, involve the gym, or the diet, and probably by now both have been broken. But you try, don't you, by a rule. I'm going to go jogging every single Monday morning, and you do it for the first Monday morning of the year, and then there's an excuse. Or I'm going to eat only skimmed milk every time I go to the supermarket, and you do it once, and you realise It's blue colour and it tastes horrible, and so you break it. But you try a rule for yourself and you try and keep it. You go for the option of law. People try and do the same thing in the city, don't they? So you'll know that all the big scandals of people misbehaving, fiddling the LIBOR rates or whatever it is. And the solution is, let's have a financial conduct authority who can create more regulation, people think. Maybe some more rules will mean the bankers have to do the right thing and it will bring moral change. And then you go to the major religions of the world and you say they've all got the same idea. They have laws to keep. So if you're a Muslim, you might try to keep the five pillars of Islam. Pray a certain number of times a day, try to give to the poor, try and go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. And if you keep those principles, the hope is it will bring moral change. And actually, there's even a version of that within Christianity. Maybe if I try hard enough to memorize the Ten Commandments and keep them, maybe that will be the way to moral change. And it comes up, this issue comes up in Romans because Paul has come up with a very different answer, which actually sounds quite shocking and counterintuitive. Paul's solution isn't that we try hard to keep the law. Paul's discovered in the gospel God's grace that gives us eternal life for free. The word in Romans has been justification or God's righteousness. And it turns out the way to have God's righteousness, according to Paul in the book of Romans, is simply to trust in God. And he hands out Jesus' righteousness for free. It's described as a free gift or a gift of grace. And that's something we're excited about enough to name our church after it. But the question that's been bubbling along, and for some of you this is recap, the question that's been bubbling along all the way through chapter 6 is, Paul, isn't that going to be a disaster? If you give people eternal life for free, if you give people the carrot and you take away the stick, isn't that just going to result in moral meltdown? People can live however they want, and they got a get-out-of-jail-free card. And we asked earlier in the series, can you imagine if you were a headmaster and you came in with this new policy of grace for your school? And you said, what we're going to do in this school is eliminate all the detentions, the penalties taken away, and we're going to give you all infinite house points for free, just by grace, and let's see how morality in the school improves. And you say, well, that would be a very naive headmaster. Surely grace is going to result in laxity. And Paul has been arguing, chapter 6, no, actually the opposite. This message of free forgiveness actually brings moral change. We've been set free from sin, Paul said, beginning of chapter 6. And we've become devoted to a new master, slaves of God, the end of chapter 6. And so then the question in chapter 7 focuses in specifically on the law. Paul is saying things like, we've been set free from the law, or we've been released from the law, verse 6, or we died to the law. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments is no longer the way, if it ever was, that we're going to try and be right with God. And the whole of this chapter is about that and about what kind of moral change that might bring. And the argument's quite complicated, and I'm going to ask you to look down more than you look up at me. You'll see an outline in the order of service, but mainly we're going to have our noses in the text. And point one of the argument, stage one of the argument is this. You were only married to the law until death us do part, and having died, you're free to remarry Christ. That might sound a bit strange, but that is the metaphor that Paul is inhabiting. He's imagining that we're in a marriage relationship with the law, and then we die, and then we're free. So this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about divorce and remarriage. It doesn't answer all the questions about that, but it just has a basic principle that marriage is supposed to be until death us do part. And I took a marriage yesterday, took a wedding, and in the vows, that's the last line, until death us do part. Yeah, these promises are binding on us as long as we're alive. And so if you're married to somebody, you're not free to enter into a new relationship with somebody else. The Bible calls that adultery. Whereas, if you're in a marriage and then you're bereaved and you lose your husband or your wife, then you are free to remarry. And actually, the groom yesterday, he'd been married before and his wife died. And wonderfully, in later life, he's got married again. And that's absolutely fine. Nothing adulterous about that. Because death is the end of a marriage and you're free to marry someone else. That's the metaphor for what Paul is talking about for the law. He says it's like you were married to the law. And that relationship with the law, God's covenant, the Ten Commandments, it was binding on you until death. But now you've died, and you're free to marry somebody else. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. So you can go walk down the aisle with somebody else, with him who has been raised from the dead. Okay, so it's a slightly confusing picture. My ex-wife and my ex-husband was the law, and now I've died, but now I can get remarried. And this time I'm going to get remarried to Christ. Now, the reason it's a slightly confusing analogy is ordinarily, when a marriage dissolves, it's not the because of death. It's not the person who dies who gets remarried, right? Think about that for a moment. Normally, it's the person who's left behind, right? But in this analogy, we used to be married, we die, and now we can marry again. And the reason it works as an illustration is because Paul believes in a resurrection. So you've got to imagine the possibility you're married to somebody, you die, and then you're resurrected from the dead, and now you're free to marry somebody else. It's like this special case. The end of that old marriage, the beginning of a new marriage. Well, then Paul says, that's actually really good news, because your old marriage was a disaster. This relationship with the law, being bound to the law, only produced sin and death. Whereas our new relationship with Christ is, well, it's a wonderful one. It's one that can be fruitful. So look with me again at verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we are free to serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What should we say then? That law is sin? By no means. If it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now let's explore what he's saying here. Paul is explaining why just having a list of rules didn't produce moral change. You think it might do, wouldn't you? Because God, in the law, he sets out a wonderful way to live. And it really is the absolute best law code that you could find anywhere. Sometimes people denigrate the Old Testament and say, oh, it's all full of nitty-gritty regulations and things like that. Actually, that isn't the way that the Bible sees it. The Old Testament law was basically a love manual. Jesus summarizes the whole of the law as you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all of your strength. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, on those two commandments hang the whole of the law and the prophets. So actually, the law is about loving people. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. You might say it's a love manual. And it does tell you how to do that in nitty-gritty ways, because you need to know how practically love people in various situations of life. But it's an excellent thing. But somehow this excellent thing has gone wrong. And not only has it, well, it has actually produced moral change, but not in the right direction. Because far from bringing moral improvement, the law actually makes things worse. Just look down at verse 7 again. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had said, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So let's just take this commandment, the 10th of the 10 commandments, the command not to covet. Now, this is an excellent principle of love. Basically, it means don't hanker after other people's stuff. Don't want the things that God's given to somebody else. and not to you. But be content with the things that God's given to you. And so specifically, the law of Moses says don't covet someone's house. Because imagine if you covet someone's house, then whenever you're around their house, you're just looking around their house thinking, I'd like this to be my house rather than your house. And then you start to, I don't know, that's the begins to sow the seeds for getting yourself named in the will and then bump them off, in an extreme sense, I guess. But instead of enjoying their company, you're just wishing it was yours. Well, don't covet your neighbor's wife, because when you're around their house enjoying friendship, actually, you're wishing that she was married to you and not to him. And that's the sort of thing that's going to cause you to sow division in their marriage. And maybe it leads to temptation, then to adultery, then to a breakup of a marriage in the worst kind of way. Or don't hanker after your neighbour's donkey. I guess that's not a big one for us, but you might say after their car. You know, they've got a nicer car than I've got. And so that's the sort of attitude that leads to me being pleased when they get a prang. Ha, it's not as nice now, is it? You know, all that kind of thing. So don't covet is a very practical instruction on how to love other people. Don't want other people's stuff. And you might think that being told not to covet would be a great help. But actually, Paul says, no, it has the opposite effect. The law tells me that I shouldn't covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, the illustration that's often used for this is, and you might have heard this, is keep off the grass signs. Often heard preachers use that to explain it. So the idea is, you know, you have a particularly nicely manicured bit of grass. I used to go to university where I went, and there was a little bit of grass that no one was allowed to walk on except once a year. And it had keep off the grass signs. And the illustration is, a minute ago, you didn't know that you weren't supposed to walk on the grass until you saw the keep off the grass sign. But as soon as you see the sign, you really want to walk on that bit of grass, don't you? And I thought, not really. I'm like, I don't mind walking around the outside. So the illustration never really worked for me. I couldn't see the big deal. I think I understood it a bit more when I babysat for some friends' kids. And if you've got kids, you're already going to understand this. And for other people who haven't got kids, whenever you looked after your friends' kids, you'll understand it. Basically, whenever you set any kind of boundary, I mean, this is trivial. I'm embarrassed to say this to parents, but I discovered this, babysitting. You already know this. Whenever you set any kind of boundary for your children, that becomes the thing that they want to transgress or to push the boundary. And the reason is it's an opportunity to test your authority and assert their own autonomy. It doesn't matter what the commandment is. So in my case, it was, why don't you brush your teeth now? Which I thought was a fairly easy thing to do and a straightforward thing to do. And suddenly it became the thing that they didn't want to do. They did, you know, unimaginably things with the toothbrush and et cetera, to avoid brushing their teeth. Why? Just because it was an opportunity to defy me. And it just happened that my commandment had been brush your teeth. See, if you don't like someone's moral authority, if you want to assert your independence against them, how do you do it? You find something that they've told you not to do, and then you do it. It's a way of sort of blowing a raspberry and saying, I don't care what you say. And that's what happens with God's law. Because there is this this instinct within us, Paul calls it sin, almost as a personification of that instinct. There is this moral rebellion against us that says, I don't want to have to kowtow to you, God. I want to live in your world on my own terms, my own way. How am I going to express to God that I'm living as my own authority morally? Well, I've got to find something he says, and then do the opposite. It doesn't really matter what it is. It's just a way of illustrating to God, don't think that I'm behaving in the world the way that you say just because you said it. I'm living in the world my way because I say it. Do not covet. Oh, what an excellent opportunity, says sin, to show that I don't care about God. And so merely giving someone the rules doesn't produce the motive for keeping the rules. And merely just publishing school rules doesn't make your pupils morally transformed. Just publishing further banking regulation doesn't make bankers immediately instinctively honest. especially if there is this defiant spirit that wants to say, why should I do what you say? I am my own king. So the law doesn't work. It has the opposite effect. It produces even more disobedience. And then it gets worse, because God had said in the Old Testament that there were consequences for breaking his law. I mean, actually, that's how all laws work, isn't it? The FCA wouldn't have any effectiveness regulating the city if there weren't penalties of millions of pounds for breaking those rules. Similarly, people wouldn't obey speed limits unless there were policemen with speeding guns and fines through your post. And actually, in the case of God's law, he promised there were severe penalties for failing to love. Not to love God, not to love your neighbour. It had consequences. And the consequences were the death penalty. Sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life to me, this is how to live in a loving way and be a friend of God, it ended up proving to be death to me. And so Paul explains, it's not that there's anything wrong with the law. Perfectly good law, wonderful way. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But the combination of a good law and a sinful heart results in death. You can't get moral change just by telling people the rules. We see that everywhere, don't we? You see it in Islam. Here are the five pillars. They're supposed to make you a nice person. And yet people who followed those pillars still want to commit acts of terrorism. You see it in the city. Here are the regulations. And yet here are still people wanting to dodge them and get rich at the expense of others. And you see it even within the history of God's people. Here are people given on Mount Sinai the perfect law that promised freedom. And yet they ended up in exile in Babylon, and many of them died. Merely to know the commandments is not enough. And Paul says, actually, when you died on the cross with the Lord Jesus, you broke off that marriage. It was a disaster. And now you're free for another kind of relationship with God, a relationship with the one who's been raised from the dead. So what is this new relationship like? And just before we look down, I want to ask you, if you're a Christian, just to rely on your instinctive theological framework. And I want to ask you, what is the opposite of living by the law or under the law? Not the law, but ... What is the alternative that you slip into that gap as a Christian? I think instinctively, I would say not the law, but... Well, go on, someone shout out. Not the law, but grace, yeah. And actually, that has been the argument in Romans in the early chapters. We're not justified. We're not going to be acceptable before God by successfully trying to check off the Ten Commandments one by one. But we're acceptable by God. We're righteous before God by trusting in him because of his grace, because of a gift. That would be my default answer. But actually, it's not the answer, interestingly, at this stage in the argument of Romans. Here, Paul says, not by the law, but by the Spirit. Look at verse 6. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Point 3 on the sheets. Your new marriage to Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit, who writes the law on the heart. See, here's the interesting thing. The contrast turns out not to be between, on the one hand, an old life where I cared about commandments, and that was a dead end. It didn't work, and I got a break in the marriage because I died. And now I've got a new life that has nothing to do with commandments. That isn't actually the way the Bible proceeds at all, because Jesus gave lots of commandments. Lots of commandments in the New Testament. Even, actually, a very positive attitude towards God's law in the New Testament, turns out. So it's not a law versus no law contrast. Rather, it turns out to be a written code versus a spirit contrast. Or you might say a law on the outside that can't change you versus a law written on the inside which causes you to love God and love each other. And that's been the contrast actually all the way through the book of Romans. It's been quite a long time ago. But in chapter 2, we saw Paul taking on some of the non-Christian Jews of his day. And he said, look, it's all very well that you've got the law and you're experts in God's law. You know, the Pharisees going around, they knew God's law by heart. The trouble is you don't keep it, do you? You break it. You preach against stealing, but you steal. But then he says in chapter 2, look at these Christians. Here are people who show that the works of the law are written on their hearts. You've got circumcision, Andrew explained earlier. Circumcision was an outward sign. And you think that this physical outward sign of circumcision makes you ever so special in God's eyes. But it doesn't work, does it? But here are some Christians, and it looks like they've got circumcised on the inside. That's what we pray for our new member of our church family today. That his baptism won't just be an outward splashing of water, but will come to be the real thing on the inside by the Holy Spirit. That was in chapter 2. Later in chapter 7, he will describe his delight in his inner being in God's law. But it's a love of God's law now on the inside. And later in the argument of Romans, he will say that the Christian is able to love his neighbor. And that love is the fulfillment of the law. So the contrast isn't we don't want commands anymore. We just want some sort of carefree life of the Spirit. The contrast is we don't want commands just on the outside that condemn us, that we can't keep. But we want commands written on the inside by the Holy Spirit that cause us actually to love each other. And Paul says that is the change that's been brought by the death and resurrection of Jesus. We died with Christ, and so the law, the penalty of breaking the law was satisfied. We coveted, we broke all kinds of laws, we deserved to die, and then Jesus went to the cross and he died. He paid the death penalty. And it broke off that old relationship that just resulted in sin and death. And then Christ was resurrected, and we were resurrected with him, and we got a chance for another relationship, a second chance at marriage. And this time we can be married to Jesus. And we receive his Holy Spirit to live inside us, to write his law on our heart. And that can bring real moral change. That brings real transformation. The knowledge that Jesus died for me to pay the penalty of all the laws that I break. That I've broken off an old relationship that didn't work out with just trying to improve myself by my own strength keeping moral rules. And instead, through Jesus' death and resurrection, I'm free to begin a new relationship with him in which, by the Spirit, I'm empowered to love God and love my neighbor. And that Christian secret of transformation is something you won't find anywhere else. You don't find in Islam. Lots of principles, but no inner heart change. You won't find it in the Financial Conduct Authority. Lots and lots of regulations, but no moral change, no desire to love each other. Theresa May won't be able to find it in a public policy. There'll still be terrorism. But the gospel can bring that real change. Actually, in the old Book of Common Prayer, the old Anglican service book, regularly the minister would read out the Ten Commandments. Maybe we should do it. We should know them better. But it wasn't Ten Commandments just to know them externally. at the end of of reading them out, the prayer was, Lord, incline our hearts to keep this law and write all these your laws on our heart, we beseech thee, in the old language. I love the commandments. It's just the commandments are only any good to me if they come with God's grace and Jesus' death to save me from messing up and the work of the Spirit to write them on the inside. Well, we got some questions to discuss over coffee. I really think this is a distinctive of the Christian gospel. The desire to improve is not distinctive. The idea of going for laws to help you improve is not distinctive. But the grace that sends a Saviour to the cross and a Holy Spirit to make the laws inside you, that's unique. So some questions just to discuss over coffee. We're going to take a short break and then we're going to pray together.